working on a series of books for the last 8 or 10 years. And the name of the series of the books is What Happens? What Happens Next? That's about helping new believers. What happens? Okay, I've accepted Christ. What happens next? And the next one, What Happens Now? Events in your life that just happen to every believer. What happens if there are conditions that are hypothetical, that some of the things happen to some Christians, sometimes they happen to other Christians. Why someone lives to be 95, someone else lives to be 35. That's what happens if. Then there's what happens there. What happens when I get to heaven? What happens when the church is raptured? So different What Happened books. And one aspect in the first book is What Happens Next. And it talks about all the essentials of Christianity. Someone asked me a couple of weeks ago, they said, Dwight, okay, you always come to our church and you teach and really enjoy it and the things you teach about and we've never heard before and all that kind of stuff. So how do I get to be deep? And I said, deep? Yeah, how do I get deep in the Word? I said, that's not really your concern. The concern is to learn the Bible so that no one who is a skeptic or a critic or a cynic can ever stump you. The Bible says, always be ready always to give an answer to the hope that, reason of the hope that lies within you. You become, you know, a Bible person. And he said, okay, where do I start? I said, it's always the same place to start. I tell people the same place to start. Start with Jesus. Start with Jesus, the person of Jesus. All the other things that people argue about, really, if you don't have Jesus down, you don't have anything down. So that's what I advise people. And this one particular person says, yeah, well, I know enough about Jesus. And I said, you're in trouble already. You can never know enough about Jesus. Every part of your, and I please admonish, if you don't do it, start doing it now. It's a new year. Every part of your devotion must take an aspect of studying the person of Jesus. Jesus is the central theme of the entire Bible. You cannot do any kind of Bible study that does not include him. So what time are you guys done? Okay, all right. So if you got to be careful with me because either it'd be a sermon or a seminar. So if you give me too much time, it's going to be a seminar. I would try to be as thorough but as concise as possible. But I want us to look at the aspect of Jesus, whose son is he? Jesus, whose son is he? And they're all the obvious questions, but let's take it a little deeper, okay? Let's take it a little deeper. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter number 1. Now, I'm going to give you the passage and just read that first verse, Matthew 1:1. Then we'll make our prayer and I'll give you an outline. Kurt, I was in Minnesota several years ago, and a young man says, are you going to do another one of your illiterate sermons? I said, thank you. I'm glad you think they're illiterate. But he meant alliterated, and usually most of my messages are alliterated, and this one will be in some context, but I'm not going to stick to that whole thing yet. But I have 5 points, and I'm going to give you all 5 points, and all 5 points have 3 subpoints. So if you got to go to the bathroom, go now, okay? This is the passage, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Let's pray. We thank you, great King, for this opportunity to look in your word. What a privilege to be among the saints on the Lord's day. We ask you now that you would empower us so that we might communicate effectively. Let everything we say honors our prayer is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Like I said, I've got my wife with me this time. It seems like I just saw y'all last week. And she wasn't with me last week when I was here, but that's my wife there. She doesn't like standing up or anything, but just look at her and embarrass her. Stephanie is as busy as I am. all the things that she does. So she can't travel with me as much as possible. Next weekend, I'll be in Houston. That means that in 5 weeks, I've been to Texas 4 times. Y'all pray for me. If I come to Texas, I want it to be warm. Okay? So y'all work on that. We're going to look at the 5 aspects of whose son is Jesus. First, we're going to see him physically, and then we're going to see him historically, and then we'll see him in his humanity. Fourth, we'll see him in his majesty, and lastly, we'll see him in his deity. Now, it is absolutely essential. It is absolutely essential that you have to see Jesus in every one of these aspects. If you were to just detract one, it's blasphemy. It's heresy. You have to see Jesus in all 5 of these aspects. It is imperative that you do that. And if you, I'm going to give you enough scripture, we'll support that. But please remember, cults rise up if they just leave out one aspect that I'm going to mention here. When you look at the breadth of the religious world and the breadth of the faith community, there's so much aberrant teaching that people get so confused and so off kilter. It's no wonder the world doesn't believe us. But we have got to stick hard to the Word of God. A young man, we were at retreat last weekend, came up to me with a doctrinal teaching, and I said, all of that rhetoric that you just said there is from somebody's commentary. You can't show me a page in scripture that even supports what you says. He says, yeah, but you have to admit it does explain the Bible. I said, there's only one thing, one aspect that can explain the Bible. He said, what? I said, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the only one. When you start naming names and teachings and doctrines and theologies that men came up with, you're already in trouble. Stick with what the book says. Stay by the book. My dear friend Kenny Grant says, the Bible is not the book of the week, it's not the book of the month, it's not the book of the year, it's the book of all ages. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Stick to the book. So we're going to look at this, and hopefully by at the end of this, I would have done a decent enough job so you can understand what I'm saying. And I have a choice. Like I said last week, I can either look at you or look at my Bible. So I'm going to look at my Bible, and I apologize if I catch you off guilt. I have a eye problem that I can see middle, and I'm sorry, I can see far, I can see up close, but I can't see the middle. So y'all just are wiped out. Nobody's there. I can see Benoit in the back, and that's it. I don't know why I'm like that. So I won't be using my glasses, so stay with me. All right, first, let's look at our passage, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is the book of the generations of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Whose son is Jesus? First of all, we have to see him physically. And physically, he is the son of Mary. He is the son of Mary. Turn to Mark chapter 6 and look at verse 3. Now, I'm saying a whole lot of verses, so stick with me. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. Remember that the Holy Spirit demanded that the four evangelists didn't rhetoric each other. They saw Jesus and reported what they saw. They were not scripted. They said out of their hearts the things that impacted them most. And so we see here in Mark chapter 6, look what it says. Verse number 1, and he went out from thence and came to his own country, and his disciples follow him. And when the Sabbath day was come, he began to teach the synagogue, and as many hearing him were astonished, saying, from whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which he hath given to him? And even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary? Notice, the son of Mary. It's important because Mary, being the chalice, the holy of holies that would hold the blessed Son of God, had to first be a woman of virtue. Nowhere in any kind of the historical records is Mary regarded as anything but a woman of virtue. And when she was carrying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, she was probably between 14 and 16 years old. His adopted father, Joseph, was probably 39. That was not uncommon for there to be such an age disparity. Because a man wanted to provide for his home, he would spend the first several years of his manhood gaining the amount of money that was necessary to take care of a family. They didn't just elope and say, hey, our love will keep us together. That's stupid. It gave him no respect in his community. It's very important. People always ask me, Dwight, what's a good time for a man to get married? I said, I don't marry anybody. I don't marry anybody if the man is under 30. And they said, why not? Because generally, he's not ready. Okay? He's grown up, grown old, but not grown up. You know what I mean? So at 30, he's got his career under his belt. He's got his education under his belt. He knows who he is. He's not silly anymore. And if a rare instance that a young man have all those things down before he's 30, okay, that's fine. But generally, I don't marry a guy. I wasn't married, ready to get married until I was 45 years old. Honestly, I wasn't. Now, I had my career down. I had made quite a bit of money in the business world. I had done a lot of things, but all points, all hitting on all the cylinders, I wasn't ready until I was 45. That's just me. So back then, that was basically the case. A man waited till he was older, till everything was settled. And remember, he had to become a Bar Abba. And what is Bar Abba? A son of the father. The father had to approve that he was ready to be married. And if he was ready to be married, the father gave his blessing. And that's when the trumpet blew, that the young lady he was interested in, the first trumpet was blown, that he was now ready to take on a family. So, first of all, we see she was a woman of virtue. The Bible says in Luke chapter 1, verse 26 through 28, it says that the angel Gabriel said, "Woman, you are highly favored of God. God has specially chosen you. God looked through the corridors of time, knowing exactly when the fullness of time was come, so that the right time of man's degradation, of man's sin, the right time of the Savior being necessary, found the right woman to carry the Savior. That is imperative. And so she was a woman of virtue. God chose her for that particular reason. But also, she was a woman of vintage. Turn back to Matthew chapter number 1. And look at verse 20 through 23. She not only had to be a woman of virtue, but she had to have the right lineage. Look at what it says in verse number 20 of Matthew 1. "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which she is conceived in her is the Holy that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now then, when all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us." She had to be in the perfect lineage of David. Go back and read Isaiah and you'll see it. So she had to be a woman of virtue and a woman of vintage, but also she was a woman who was a virgin. A woman who was a virgin. Rudolf Bultmann started the controversy years ago that the word in Isaiah means maiden, and it doesn't necessarily mean virgin. It doesn't necessarily mean a woman who's even, the word could even mean a woman of marriable age or even a woman who's married. The word in Hebrew is that. The word is alma, and it means just a woman. But every time in the Bible when the word is translated in the Old Testament, is always translated virgin. So to make no mistake with it, the Holy Spirit demanded that when Gabriel came to see Mary, he used the word pata, which means virgin, no doubt about it. You are a virgin. Woman has never been with a man. So it's translated. So the Holy Spirit is greater than Rudolf Bultmann. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses got it wrong. Okay? Jesus was born of a virgin. She had to be a virgin. She had to have virtue. And she had to have the right vintage. She had to be the right lineage of David. And remember, that is important too. Also, for those of you who care, Joseph could not have been his natural father, because Joseph came through the line of Solomon. And the line of Solomon produced a man by the name of Jeconiah. And if you read Jeremiah chapter 30, the Bible said that Jeconiah was such a wicked king in Israel, no son of his would ever sit on the throne of Israel. So he was negated. He could not be in that line. But Mary was from the other line of David, from the line of Nathan, his seventh son. And through that lineage, his lineage was perfect. And the only other king that sat on a throne through that line before Jesus was David himself. So Jesus had the perfect lineage through Mary. Okay, so physically, he had to be Mary's son. It is blasphemy, people, to say that he is anyone else's son. It's heresy. It is scripture. It is divine writ that he had to be son of Mary. Do we give Mary divine honors? No. We give her special attention, but not divine honors. Mary was just as much a sinner as everybody else was. And she needed to be saved by the man who was hanging on the cross. So we need to understand that, get that clear. Okay, so first of all, we see him physically as the son of Mary. Next, we have to see him historically as the son of Abraham. Now, why is that so important? Because Abraham was not a Jew. Now, that's very important. Abraham was a Hebrew, but he was not a Jew. Follow me. Turning your Bibles back to Matthew chapter 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, that is imperative that he be the son of Abraham. Why? Because the Bible promises, as we'll see in a minute, what that meant, God's promise to Abraham. Remember that the moniker that God gave to Abraham was he was God's friend. He was the friend of God. Only man named, called that. Look at, first of all, God's protection of Abraham. Make sure that this was true. Look at God's protection of Abraham. Go to Genesis chapter 15 and look at verse 1. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. Every year, I try to go through the book of Genesis four times. And every time I go through Genesis, I'm still surprised at what I miss. Genesis is a remarkable book. And by the way, the most important verse in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. You say, why, Dwight? Isn't it John 3:16? No, because if God didn't create the heavens and the earth in the beginning, God loving the world doesn't matter. If God cannot speak the world into existence, the rest of the Bible doesn't matter. And that's why Genesis is the most attacked book in the Bible. And it says here in Genesis chapter 15, verse 1, this. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. That is extremely important, saints, because it shows that God was protecting Abraham. Abraham did not have to worry about enemies. Abraham couldn't lose a fight. Abraham didn't have to worry about poverty because God was protecting him. He was the divine essence of God doing for a people, a specific people, not just a people who were born into situation like the Israelites were, but people of faith. If you read Romans chapter 4, the Bible says that everything Abraham did was by faith. He's the father of the faith. So God protected him. He made sure that no one slept with Sarah, his wife. He made sure that Ishmael was not accepted as the son. He was the son of promise. The child Isaac would be the son of promise. So God had to protect him. And divinely so. You should go through your Bible and highlight the ways that God kept that sacrosanct. Abraham was a liar just like everybody else. He was a sinner like everybody else. And God had to protect him even from himself. So we see God protecting Abraham. The next thing we see, God's prophecy to Abraham. Look at verses number 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth and abroad and said, look now to heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. That verse was so important that the Holy Spirit demanded it was written 3 times in the Bible. That he believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So we see God prophesying. Listen, look to the stars. So should I see thee. But he also said this, look to the sand. So should I see thee. What is he saying? It's called a dual fulfillment of prophecy. Look to the sand, you're going to have an earthly family. But look to the stars, you're going to have a heavenly family. God is giving dualic prophecy to his man Abraham. You're going to have Abraham, you're going to have kids, and you're going to have grandkids and great-grandkids and so on and so forth, and they're going to flood the earth, and no matter what happens, they're not going to be wiped out. But Abraham, you're going to have stars in the heavens as children. You're going to have a spiritual family, and the world cannot wipe them away. That's God's prophecy to Abraham. But now look at God's promise to Abraham. Turn to Hebrews chapter number 6. Hebrews chapter number 6. And look at verse 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Says this: For when God made promise to Abraham because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now back in the time of Abraham, you know, the Bible says that Abraham, on the other side of the flood, his fathers were moon worshipers. Terah was the one who came up with the little border identifications that we call teraphim. They worship the moon. You read that in Joshua chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. And God is saying to Abraham, listen, I know it's the custom of your people that when you want to make a covenant between two individuals, you find something that is greater than yourself, and something that predated you, and something that will survive you. So you want to make a promise with a friend, you stand by this rock and say, by this rock we swear this covenant, or we by this tree, or by this river. Well, guess what, Abraham? There's nothing greater than me. There's no trees that have predated me or greater than me. There's no logs. There's no frogs. There's no rivers. There's nothing that predated me. So because I cannot swear by something greater than me, I'll swear by myself. And here's basically the tenet of a diatiki covenant. A diatiki covenant is saying, in essence, if you sin, I die. If I sin, I die. But the whole point is that you get blessed, Abraham. And that's why the Bible says, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. So the whole weight of the covenant was resting on God. And if you read later on in Genesis chapter 15, when Abram got all those sacrifices together, God put Abraham to sleep. And the Bible says, lo, a horror of a great darkness came on him. And God himself walked among the mists of those animals and those sacrifices. And he was saying, in essence, if this covenant is ever broken, if I ever lie, Abraham, so let this happen to me. But Abraham, if you ever break the covenant, because the covenant was based on this, walk thou before me and be thou perfect. If any time you are not perfect, this will happen to me, guaranteeing the cross. Guaranteeing the cross. So God made promise to Abraham, prophecy to Abraham, and protected Abraham. Because historically, Jesus had to be the heir of this covenant. It is so important that we see that Jesus had to be the heir of this covenant. So we see him physically, he's the son of Mary. Historically, he's the son of David. Now let's look at in his humanity. In his humanity, he was the son of David. Look at what the scripture says. Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 40. You remember that Jesus was walking through a certain town, and all of a sudden there was a commotion, and blind Bartimaeus made a big noise, and he screamed out, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And the crowd says, hey man, send that guy away. He's interrupting the meeting. And then he said, oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And I tell you, the verse that constantly causes me pause is what it says in verse number 49, and Jesus stood still. Oh, thou son of David, have mercy on me. Have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still. Listen, let me tell you something. Anybody that calls out in sincerity to Jesus Christ, he stops what he's doing and listens to you. He listens. He cares. He cares. Oh, thou son of David. Remember what the blind were. The Bible says in 2 Samuel chapter 3, that chapter 5, that the blind and the lame were hated by the soul of David. And the blind and the lame were not allowed in the temple. The only thing the blind and lame were allowed to do was beg. When you were born blind or lame, they didn't even bother to give you a name. You say, Dwight, his name is blind Bartimaeus. No, look at the passage. It says in verse number 46, and when they came to Jericho, and he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus means son of Timaeus. He has no name of his own. He's just son of Timaeus. The son of Timaeus sat on the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. They did not bother to name you. The only thing you were given was a beggar's cloak, and that's it. And by the way, Timaeus means filthy, unwashed, and stinky. Now, how would you like to have that as your name in school? Bob here, Sam here, Susie here, stinky, unwashed, filthy here. He was already shamed before he even got here. This is a direct allegory to the state of mankind. He was filthy. He had no lineage. He had nothing to call him. So he had no worth of value in society. But that didn't matter. He cried out to Jesus. He cried out to Jesus. And Jesus stood still. He stood still. I was at a speaking in Iowa, in Des Moines. And the group I was with was Senator Chuck Grassley and Terry Branstad was a Christian. He was governor at the time. They had this project that it would go to the filthiest ghettos of the neighborhood, and they got money together from Christians because both of them were Christians, and they put money back into the ghettos of Des Moines. And we would go there, this group that they had called Iowa Student Leadership, and it was strictly for Christian kids who were doing well in school. They hit it very well, but it was strictly for Christian kids. And we all went down there, and I was a speaker for the conference. And we got among the housing project, and the guy who was leading it, he was a remarkable fellow. He believed in the inner city. He had been shot, personally shot, 11 times. Being in that, helping out the people of the area, those same people turned on him 11 times and shot him. And he still went back. And so we had been working, building, putting up drywall and that sort of thing. And at 3 o'clock, he says, okay, stop, put on your tools, wash your hands, throw away your paintbrushes. I said, wait a minute, we're supposed to be here at 7 o'clock. You are supposed to be here for 7 o'clock. From now on, I don't want you to do any more work. I want you to go play with the kids. And that's what we did. We just started playing with the kids. And this one kid just attached himself to me, and I tickled him, and we had so much fun, just wonderful time together. His name was George, a little Hispanic kid named George. And it was time to get back on the bus and go back. George ran up to me, and he said, here. And I said, what's this? He said, it's a penny. I said, no, George, you keep the penny. He said, no, I want you to keep this penny. I said, why? Every time you see it, think of me. I still have that penny, and that was 20 years ago. And I pray for George every day. George is probably an old man, got kids and that sort of thing, and forgotten me, but I never forgot George. He said, think of me. And you know, that's the idea, the concept. Everybody else had forgotten that community. Everybody else forgotten them. But when people showed up who loved them, had the love of Christ, this kid said, please don't ever forget me. Well, that's what the blind and the lame were saying to Jesus, thou son of David, thou son of David, remember me? Will you think about me? I remember when that woman, the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew chapter 15, her daughter was vexed with the devil. She just said, have mercy on me, have mercy on me. And Jesus says, I'm not sent but to the lost tribe of the house of Israel. She said, help me, thou son of David. And Jesus helped that woman, that cry. You see, it was very important that the world saw him as the fulfillment of a promise. In his humanity, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter number 4, he could be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. It is imperative, saints, that you understand that 1 Timothy 2:5 is you can't have the Bible without it. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. His humanity is absolutely essential. Jesus was all God, yes. But it is heresy to say that he was not all man. And it's also heresy to say that he's some kind of Superman. We don't say capital G-O-D dash capital M-A-N. No, it's capital G-O-D dash small M-A-N. He was human. He just was not sinful. He was human. He could be touched. He did not have sympathy, he had empathy. He entered in. That's why it's so important that he be the son of David. His humanity is imperative. So, first of all, the Bible tells us in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that Jesus, this man, was going to have an established kingdom. God says of his kingdom, there would be no end. So it was not only established, it was everlasting. And it'll go on forever and ever and ever. So it's not only established and everlasting, it was an excellent kingdom. The Bible said of his government and peace shall be no end. It's an excellent kingdom. So when Jesus now sits on the throne of his Father God, when he comes back to rapture church, he gathers the church, he's going to come and get all of us. And he will sit not only on the throne of his Father God, he will sit on the throne of his Father David. And that's how he maintains that term, that phrase, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible tells us in the book of Colossians that he created the universe. By him where all things were created. And the Bible says not only does he create the universe, he controls the universe. The Bible says he holds all things together. And he doesn't just control the universe, he claims the universe. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. He claims the universe. And because man only believes that might makes right, not only does he claim the universe, control the universe, and create the universe, he conquers the universe. That's why he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's got to be the son of David. Next, let's look at him in his majesty. His majesty. Turn your Bibles to Daniel chapter 13, chapter 7, verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. You'll notice that in his earthly sojourn, Jesus rarely called himself the Son of God. What name did he go by more? Son of Man. And here's why. Look what it says. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came unto the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not be put away, pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. It was a greater and higher honor for Jesus to be called the Son of Man. Why? Because look at all the privileges given there. First of all, he was a Son of Man in prophecy. This prophecy of Daniel was so impactful. The world would never really quantify it. So impactful that the entire nation of Babylon set their calendar on the prophecy of Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27. The reason why the Magi showed up, the reason why they had the date of his coming perfect was because of Daniel's prophecy. Daniel was that accurate. Daniel was so accurate in his lifestyle and so accurate in his reputation and so accurate in his fulfilling the visions that are mentioned in his book that the nation of Babylon says, this calendar is going to be set. We're waiting for him who will be born king of the Jews. And that's why they said to Herod and got him so afraid and so upset. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Herod was appointed. He wasn't even a Jew. That scared him to death. So this prophecy is imperative to us because in this prophecy, Jesus is given, the Son of Man is given, everything that's mentioned in this list. And all of these things, you should do a wonderful study. If you take this list that's mentioned, that's given to him, and compare it to the book of Revelation. You can never fully understand the book of Revelation unless you understand the book of Daniel. So he's a Son of Man in prophecy, but also he was a Son of Man in person. Remember that the key verse of the book of Luke is what? For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. Son of Man in prophecy, Son of Man in person. Jesus showed up, Son of Man. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. Now remember, it doesn't say those who were lost. Jesus came to redeem all of creation. every bit of creation, all of the created order. Okay? And then nextly, he was Son of Man in power. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. A name is a very important thing. When I finally got a Facebook account, I wish I hadn't, but I wish when I finally got a Facebook account, this thing came up, and it's from Jeffrey McLean. Now, I remember Jeffrey McLean. He was went to school with me all the way from elementary school, and he wrote on Facebook, "Is this Dwight Knight that I went to school with at Bagley Elementary School in the 60s and 70s?" And I simply said this, "How many people in the world do you know that are named Dwight Knight? Really, come on, let's be honest." He said, "Yeah, okay, Dwight, it's you." All right? A name is an important thing. And it's solitary, it's singular. It focuses on delineating you from everybody else in the room. Okay? But notice what it says here about Jesus. It says in verse number, in chapter, Revelation chapter 19, verse number 11, it says this, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness does he judge and make war." Okay? Now, first of all, right there, we see his majestic name. His majestic name is that he is righteous and true, faithful and true. Faithful and true. In my life, as I've lived my life in ministry, that's one thing I can say above everything else. He's always told me the truth, and he's been faithful. He's faithful. Well, Dwight, what about those times God hasn't answered your prayer? That hasn't happened to me. I haven't had that experience. I cannot lie and say there's been a time when God hasn't answered my prayer. There have been times when the answer to prayer was not what I wanted. There have been times when I prayed to God and the answer was bad news and not good news. But he's always answered my prayer. I have a prayer journal. I have a prayer journal. And there are no open spaces. God talks to his people, "Call unto me and I will answer thee and show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not." God has a majestic, wonderful name. Faithful and true. Faithful and true. Going on, it says in verse number 12, "His eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Not only does he have a majestic name, he has a marvelous name. The Word of God. The Word of God. The Bible says that God is so driven by his name, he exalts his word above all his name. Now, his name is important to him, but his word is, and that's why he calls himself the Word of God. "I have never lied. It is impossible for God to lie." He has a marvelous name, the Word of God. The Word of God. There's nothing like it. I have had to confront demons. I've had to confront witches. I've had to confront false doctrines and occults. And nothing ever beats the Word of God. Nothing. What a marvelous name. The Word of God. Going on, look what it says a little further. "And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, which with he should smite the nations. He would rule them with the rod of iron. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And that's his mighty name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You see, the reason why no one can refute the claims of Jesus, the reason why we never fear the claims of Jesus, is because he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. At any time he in any way negates, reneges on his promise or on his word, he's no longer king. He's no longer Lord. That's his mighty name. El Gabor, the mighty God. That's why I depend on him. That's why we pray to him in his name. I was at lunch one day in Detroit, and the restaurant was full, and there was people everywhere, And a guy, I guess he was a trucker, he looked the part anyway, he started swearing, and he was using the name of Jesus in a vulgar way. And I guess this guy was a preacher. It was Sunday afternoon, guy was wearing a suit, so he had to be a preacher. He sort of said, "Don't you dare do that to that blessed name." And the guy, I mean, this guy was big, ugly, like a gorilla. Yeah, anytime you got a tattoo on your nose, there's something wrong. And he was shook. He said, and the preacher was a little narrow fellow. He said, "Don't you dare take offense with that name." "Yeah, yes, sir. Yes, sir. Yes, sir." Everybody got quiet. And the strangest thing happened. People started praying over their food. Something about that name. You call Dwight, nobody says anything. Go to a mall and say Sam. Nobody says, but say Jesus. All the world takes attention. There's something about that name. That name. King of kings, Lord of lords. The Bible says that that's his mighty name. We said, Dwight, there was four names. Yeah, I went by one and kind of purposely. Go back up and it says, it's in verse number 12. "And his eyes were a flame of fire, and on his head was were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself." He has a mysterious name. Even in heaven, you won't even know that name. You might be able to see it, won't be able to pronounce it. You might be able to see it, but you won't be able to say it. You'll never understand it. He has a name only he himself knows. He has a marvelous name. He has a majestic name. He has a mighty name, but he has a mysterious name. And he has every right because he's God over all, the only wise and true God. You know why I praise him? You know why I wonder why I adore him and I lift him up? He's lived every aspect of his word for me. I can't live off of your testimony. You can't live off my testimony. But each one of us have to have this wonderful relationship with Jesus. Turn quickly in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Look at verses 10 and 11. John chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. And this is talking about the blind man that Jesus healed. They asked, was he who did sin, his mother and his father, or him? And notice what it says here in verse number 10. "Therefore they said unto him, How are thine eyes opened? And he answered and said, A man that is called Jesus." I don't care what your background is. I don't care what your pedigree is. Every Christian, when someone asks or when you're ready to give your testimony, should open up with this one line: A man that is called Jesus. Whether you came from the dirt of the society, whether you came from the high intelligentsia or the halls of learning, no matter what your background or your story is, it should start with this line: A man that is called Jesus. 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 One of the elders in our church had an accident with a chainsaw. He cut himself very badly. And I went to the emergency room to see him. I got there before his wife did. And they said he's going to need multiple surgeries and such and so on and so forth. And I just sat there with him and I prayed with him and I read scripture to him. And it was a wonderful time. The Holy Spirit filled that area. And it was a common area. It was closed off with drapery. It wasn't a room in the emergency room. And I said, "Okay, brother, I'm going to go now. Do you need anything else from me?" He said, "No." He said, I said, "Well, be blessed in Jesus' name." That's all I said. And I walked by, and as I was walking by, passing the examination areas, a lady said, "Excuse me, sir, can you talk to me about him?" I thought she was talking about the brother next to me. I said, "The brother here?" She said, "No, Jesus." And the craziest thing, as though it was rehearsed, I heard all around me, "Me too, sir, when you finish, can you come talk to me about Jesus? Can you talk to me about Jesus?" Everybody recognizes that name. Everybody recognizes that name. It's the sweetest name, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Jesus. Something about that name. He is the Son of Man. He keeps his promises. Nobody is like Jesus. And lastly, we don't look just at his majesty, but we also look at his deity. Jesus is God, very God. He's not a lesser God like the Jehovah's Witnesses say. He is God, very God. He's not a shared God, as the Mormons would say. He's God, very God. He's not a false God, like the Hindus say. He is God, very God. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And I have this statement. Your greatest witness for Jesus is your life in Jesus. What you, the world sees of you, Christian, is your greatest testimony. Now, you look at Matthew chapter 27, the issue of the crucifixion is the highlight of all time. And the greatest story ever told is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But it starts with the crucifixion. And notice that mankind had reached the point of saturation to the degree that people were being entertained by a man hanging on a cross, bleeding, bloody, bruised, and naked. Verse 36 says, and sitting down, they watched him there. Oh, seven different cultures reported on the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Did you know that? You want to get a good book, read Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It proves to you that this was not some that somebody made up. Seven different cultures. You go to the British Museum in London, which is has the greatest collection of Christian antiquities. And in the British Museum, it is a report of Flavius Maximus, who was the centurion who reported, who was guarding the tomb. And he said everything about what happened at the resurrection is true. He says the great light that blinded them, and they didn't fall asleep, they were knocked out. And read his testimony. Why doesn't the world want to hear it? Because the world doesn't want to believe in Jesus, and the world doesn't want to believe the truth. This is not, no one can deny that Jesus Christ died on the cross at the time that he did at Passover, and no one can deny the fact that his body somehow or another was mysteriously taken away. They can't deny that. Nobody can. No writings that survived antiquity at any time around the time of the cross from any cross culture, the Jews, the Greeks, the Romans, nobody, the Phoenicians, nobody wrote anything that refutes Christianity. Nobody. The closest date of someone writing that refuted Christianity wasn't until the 15th century. 1,500 years later, people who weren't there. But notice what it says here. Sitting down, they watched him there. Sitting down, they watched him there. But 17 verses later, notice what it says in verse 54. Now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake, and the things that were done, they feared greatly. Not he feared greatly, they feared greatly. And what did they say? Truly, this was who? The Son of God. Of a fact, this was the Son of God. Now, I don't normally endorse secular movies, but there's one movie I do endorse. That's put out by Hollywood. They did a pretty good job with it. It's called Risen. Risen. If you haven't seen it, you haven't bought it, you don't own it, own it. It's an allegory. It's not, you know, it wasn't a documentary where somebody was running around with a camera and filmed exactly what happened. But Hollywood did a pretty good job with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This was the Son of God. And that's treason to Rome. This man said anyway. These people said anyway. This was the Son of God. He was absolutely, without a doubt, God in the flesh. So, how was he the Son of God? First of all, why is it important that he was declared the Son of God? Why is it important that we give him divine honors? First of all, because the Father delights in it. The Father delights in it. Look what it says in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Luke chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. It says this, now when all of the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Ghost descended upon in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. The Father delights in Jesus being his Son. That's why Christian is so important, that you never let go of your Christianity. I know life throws you curves, and I know sometimes you go through waters, deep waters, and you don't understand what's going on. I know there's some things that you won't understand in this life. But listen, the Father delights in the Son, and because you are a Christian, the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, you are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. So that's what God thinks of you. So don't ever ascribe to God. Don't ever accuse God of not loving you. Time isn't over yet. Eternity's not over yet. It's going to work together. That's what Romans 8 says. We'll work together for good. Don't throw in the towel. To my utter horror and shame, 5 men that I have invested my life in, that I discipled, I poured all of my life into, have renounced the faith and reject Christ as being Savior, reject Jesus Christ as being Lord, reject Jesus Christ as being God. Because God didn't answer a prayer. God didn't give them what they wanted. And they just throw their hands up and walk away. Now, you know what the miracle of that is? They're still going to heaven. They're still getting the benefits of heaven. Why? Because the Bible tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, if we don't believe, he yet abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. So even though you may deny Christ, even though you say, I stopped believing in Christ, Jesus says, that's all right. I saved you because when I made my promise, I keep it. Do you believe in the eternal security of the believer? Yes. These people who think they've lost their salvation, why would you want to? You can't lose something that you never found. Salvation was imputed on you, and God doesn't take it back. The Father delights in Jesus being his Son. But also, God, the Father declares it. Look in Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. You remember this? This is at the Mount of Transfiguration. It says in verse number 1, after the 6 days, Jesus talking with Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringing them up to a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. His face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was as white as the light. And behold, there was appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make thee 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elias. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice of the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. The Father delights in Jesus, but he also declares him to be his Son. This is so important, made such an impact on Peter that he repeated it in one of his epistles. From the excellent glory, thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Father declares it. But lastly, and more importantly, the Father demands it. The Father demands it. Look at our last passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. This passage and the passage in Timothy, 1 Timothy, was so damaging to their doctrine, the Jehovah's Witnesses just took it out of their Bible, out of their book. This passage was so important. If you grab any New World Translation of the Holy Scripture, you will not find this passage or the passage in 1 Timothy 3 in their writings. I won't call it a Bible, but in their writings. Look at what it says. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten in the world, he saith, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he said, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he saith, thy throne, O God. This is God talking. Notice. That's why I started verse 6. God says, thy throne, O God. He prefaces it with, unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is a scepter of righteousness. Is forever a scepter of righteousness, is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hate iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Jesus Christ is God. Joe Winters came over my house once, and I'm sure they'll never be back. And they were talking about, you know, the 144,000, so on and so forth. And I said, so you guys believe only 144,000 are going to heaven? Yeah. The guy says, matter of fact, I don't even want to go to heaven. I said, don't worry, you ain't. And he said, how could Jesus be God? one and three, three and one. That's impossible. I said, you just described the very nature of God. God is impossible. He says, you believe in the Trinity. I said, no, I don't believe in the Trinity. He says, you don't? I said, no. I said, because you're right when you say the word Trinity is not found in the Bible. I believe in the Godhead, the theistos, the triune God enfolding each other. When you see me, you see the Father. Don't worry, I will send you another comforter. He will talk to you like me. Matter of fact, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. The Holy Spirit never speaks as saying, hey, I'm the Holy Spirit. He always speaks in the person of Jesus. I believe in the Godhead. And the Godhead declares that Jesus is God. Let all the angels of God adore him. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter that when you worship Jesus, when you praise Jesus, you please the Father. Because he's God. So Jesus had to be known and shown to the world physically, historically, in his humanity, in his deity, in his majesty. There is nothing more important, saints, than the person of Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing. I was about to retire, and in my retirement party, the man who was my boss during a lot of time while I was there said, boy, the only thing I don't like about you, Dwight, you believe that there's a God. There is no God. There's no such thing as God. I said, you're right. There is no such thing as God. I said, God's not a thing. He's a person. And I said, you know what blows my mind? He said, what? I said, not that you guys don't believe in God, but that you don't believe in your own Father. I do believe in my Father. I said, no, you don't. Well, I'm not talking about your earthly father. You don't believe in your father, the devil. And I had never seen a look like this in my life. He said, there's a devil? I said, yes. Don't you feel his nature coursing through your veins? He said, where do you get this from? And I showed him. John chapter 8, verse 44. You have your father, the devil, the lust of your father you will do. He's a murderer and a liar from the beginning. When he tells a lie, he speaks the phone because he's a liar and the father of it. I said, the devil. That man put down his food and his soda and walked away and kind of just sat by himself. So I turned to another guy. I said, Larry, what's wrong with him? He said, Dwight, really? There's a devil? I said, yes. I said, you got to know that. What is the source of evil? Satan himself. I said, all the things you do and all the things you say and all the stuff you go through, that has a source. It's the devil. From the beginning, the devil. He says, oh. And then he said this, these last words. I don't think I've spoken to him since. He said, well, Dwight, if you leave us, how will I ever become a Christian? I said, I've been here 14 years, and I've been talking about Jesus every single day. You walk in my office, you see nothing but Bible verses, and today, my last day, you're asking me, when will you become a Christian? Ladies and gentlemen, let me tell you something. You preach Jesus, and the contrast of the life of Jesus and the Word of God, the world will begin to notice that there's a devil. But you have got to preach Jesus. You've got to preach Jesus. You've got to magnify the King, eternal, immortal. When I do my morning exercise, I walk several miles in the morning to do my exercise. And the postal worker, the lady who does our mail, she sees me every single day. I got 100 pounds on my back, and I got 2 15-pound weights in my hands. And I'm walking in the snow and the rain. And she said, boy, I admire your motivation. I said, thank you. She says, so when you're walking, you listen to music or what are you doing? How do you keep focused? I said, no, ma'am, I'm praying in Jesus' name. She went, oh, praying, huh? I said, praying. I said, you believe in prayer? She said, no. I said, okay. The next day, doing the same route, she avoided me. She stayed in the car. Next day, same thing. And finally, she came out the next day, which is a couple of days before Christmas, and she says, prayer, huh? I said, yes, ma'am, prayer. In Jesus' name. She said, well, you think God will hear my prayer? I said, well, the Bible says he prays not, hears not the prayers of sinners. Are you a sinner? She said, boy, I'm a sinner. I said, God hears one prayer from a sinner. What's that? Lord Jesus, come into my life. And I just get share with her that. She says, okay, thank you. I said, ma'am, just to leave you with this. The rest of the world, and the rest of time, does not give a holiday for the birth of one person. Doesn't give a holiday for the death of one person. Doesn't give a holiday for the resurrection of one person. Why do you think that is? And she walked away. There's nobody like that man. Nobody like Jesus. Nobody to be compared to him. He kept his promise. He kept his word. He is God, very God. Heavenly Father, let us remember you every day of the year as to who you are and why you fulfilled all of these roles. Why it's so imperative that we not forget them. God, I pray by your Spirit that your people will be bold, speaking the name of Jesus. Jesus, the sweetest name heaven and earth will ever hear. Jesus, one day all will, every knee will bow, every tongue confess. Jesus. Jesus, who's never left anyone stranded who called on his name. Jesus, who never lied. Father, let us with boldness proclaim that name, whether it's in persecution, pain, and sorrow, regardless. Let us be glad to own the name of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.